Well, this morning, like, most of our country and beyond, people are in the full planning mode for Christmas and their Christmas celebrations. Food and presents, travel times. More has been thought through for this celebration than maybe any other time on our calendar. I know for my wife and I, this is going to be a very unique Christmas because Christmas is on a Sunday. If you didn't know that, I'm breaking it to you now. And that night, or that day, rather than drive all the way back to our home in Mount Vernon, we're going to do something in the afternoon because that night at 11 p.m., yes, 11 p.m., we get on an airplane to fly to the East Coast. On a plane for, I don't know, 20 hours, whatever it is, to get there. So we arrive there about 7 a.m., just when our two little granddaughters are full of tons of energy. So that would be a challenge right there. So it's going to be a very unique Christmas for us. Hopefully your Christmas will be just wonderful. Ours will by the time we get off the plane. So it'll be the first time we've never really been in our house for Christmas in 42 years. So it'll be interesting. We'll find out who's out on Christmas Day and why. Why aren't you home with your family, buddy? You know, that type of stuff. But it's a time where everybody's planning. Everybody's looking forward to a great, great opportunity. And things happen at Christmas that remember your whole life. I can remember when I was probably, I'm going to say, 11, 12 years old, and for some reason, my mom walked by the Christmas tree, and she lost her footing, and she fell right into the tree. But she tackled the tree. And I'm like, my goodness, what's going on here? So I had to reset up the tree, and ornaments had fallen off, and reset the tree up and put the ornaments back on. So all kinds of wild and crazy things happen on Christmas Day. You probably have some great stories, and probably some of them you can actually share with people. But it's always an interesting time, a unique time. One of my wife's favorite stories is Diana's the middle of five children. I'm the middle of one child. And some of them, some of you will figure that out in a while. And so one Christmas, her younger sister gets up before everybody else. They can open their presents on Christmas morning. But little Susie goes downstairs and she does everybody a big favor and opens all their presents for them. You can imagine how happy everybody was. Thank you, Susie. We don't have to go through the hassle of opening our own presents. You've done it. And my wife got a little Easy Bake Oven. And Easy Bake Oven. And Susie had attempted to do something with that and made a big giant mess. So it was a wonderful Christmas, and we remember that to this day. And if we're around Susie, we remind her of that. Just because it was such a wonderful thing for her to do all the work. But see, things happen. Things happen at Christmas time.
I just spread out.
But think of a time in history past when there was no Christmas. There was no celebration or fond memories. And as you might know, I'm thinking of the time in Rome, when Rome ruled the whole known world at that time. And if you were in Rome and you were wealthy, then life was great. But if you were a Roman and you didn't have wealth, you didn't have money, life was tough. It would be kind of like being a Cleveland Brown fan this year. For those of you who know anything about the NFL, the Cleveland Browns have not won a game yet. They're 0-11. And so everybody kind of secretly roots for them every week to win. But it doesn't look like they will the rest of the season. But it would be like that. I mean, I don't know how a coach goes into that locker room and says, okay, this week we're going to get them. And the team goes, yeah, sure we are. We're 0-11. We're going nowhere. No playoffs, no nothing. It would be like that. The only difference with people under Roman rule is it would be like going 0-16 See, at the end of the year, the Browns can say, well, there's the draft, we'll get new players, and it's always next year. And every year, in whether it's the NFL or NBA or college football, basketball, hockey, whatever it is, before the season starts, everybody's number one. We're going to do it this year. Well, if you're under Roman rule, you don't have that. You don't have the idea that, oh, we're going to get them next year. There is no next year. It's going to be the same thing. The Romans are going to continue to oppress you. But something happened a little over 2,000 years ago. And I want us to consider the impact of the first Christmas on a few people that were told about in the New Testament. An impact we would never forget. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. This is the familiar story of the shepherd. Beginning in verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Here is something that was unexpected. An unplanned visit. The shepherds are just doing their job. They're just watching over the flocks. It's just another night. It's just another evening which they're taking care of the sheep. Nothing was expected. Then an angel appears out of nowhere. And I love the honesty of the New Testament because their response is grave, and they were terrified. Wouldn't any of us be terrified? It would be unbelievable, beyond our comprehension, an angel appears to them. If you've ever been somewhere, well, this has happened to me. Sometimes I'm upstairs and I'm on my computer and I'm listening to something, I have headphones on, and I can't hear Diane. I can't hear her come in the room, and my desk doesn't face the door. So she comes in, she doesn't want to scare me. She can press me on the shoulder, so I'm poof, you know, I do one of those. It's kind of like that. That this angel appears and it totally takes them by surprise. And they're given a message. The Messiah has come. This is described as good news. Good news. We get our word evangelized or evangelism from this word at this point in the New Testament. Directions are given and then an emphasis. This is not a dream. Notice that what happens in verse 13. Here this angel appeared to them. He gives them instructions. And then, in essence, to really prove that this is not a group hallucination, a heavenly host appeared. We're not told how many in the heavenly host. It's a tremendous amount of angels. Appears and say, "Glory to God in the highest," in verse 14. And so they have got to believe this is real. This has really happened. So these angels appear to really show that this is a true experience. And then they say, "Let's go to Bethlehem. See this event that has happened." And then they tell their story in verse 17. They tell people what they've seen. They spread the word. "You won't believe what we saw." Now, there's people in the town that know these shepherds. They know they're not crazy. They know they do a good job. They're there every night. They take care of the animals. And all of a sudden, they're saying something that's really hard. But the shepherds, they're not afraid at all. They don't go, "Well, God, you're going to think we're nuts. We've got to keep this to ourselves." People will say we're kind of lost if being out with the sheep all night. It's finally gotten to us. Let's not say anything. They don't even think about that. They just go off and tell people. I always wondered, who's watching the sheep now? They left. My thinking is, God kept it all together. It was fine. So they go off and they share. But you can see some of the headlines. Shepherds claim to see UFOs, film with 11. Or singing angels claim under investigation. Or concern about leaving shepherds alone at night rises. Anything. What a scandal. A scandal is a cause of public outrage. And the scandal of Christmas is just that. It brings about public outrage. Well, the result was that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and all they had heard. Their lives would never be the same. 30 years from now, from that time, when they're older, they probably still remember that. And all of a sudden, start talking about it because it was so amazing. They would just kind of break into a discussion. Oh, I saw that. And maybe they would have a reunion on the night that happened every year. Let's get together this year. Reminisce. Their families would hear about it. Their friends would hear about it. It would really be a scandal. It would change their lives. They were unsuspecting yet changed as a result. It's going to be very interesting to hear the rest of the story about the shepherds and what happened with them. Well, that was the unexpected. Well, then there's the story of the anticipating or the anticipation. In verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, we get another perspective from a man, starting in verse 25 of Luke 2. Says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What an incredible promise that he received. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, you have promised, you may now dismiss. As you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. The man Simeon, we don't really know much about him. The passage says, doesn't say what he did for a living, but we discover something about his character. He was righteous, the text says. And that means that he was just, meaning that he was right before God and before mankind as well. The word means without prejudice or partiality. He was a fair man, one who treated people well. Most likely, Simeon had a very, very good reputation. He was a righteous man. He was someone you could count on. He was someone with integrity. He was someone that you could put your trust in. He was that kind of a person. It's also describes him as being devout. Devout, that term literally means to take hold of wealth. To take hold of wealth. What a great definition for the word devout. That's what it means. This characterizes how he related to God. He took hold of God. God was his priority. He was a man who had done that. There was an intensity in his relationship with God. That's what that word pictured. An intensity in that relationship. It mattered to him. It was a priority. He didn't say it was a passion. And so Simeon is there. He is righteous. He is devout. He was waiting, as the text says, for the consolation of Israel. And so he is given a promise. Psalm 63:1 pretty much describes Simeon. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul desires for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's the kind of intensity that Simeon had in his relationship with God. It was important to him. it was incredibly important. We're challenged in this day by so many diversions. So many diversions. They're not wrong in and of themselves. They aren't. But if we give too much time to them, they can take from us those times when we can spend with the Lord and grow in our passion for God and our knowledge of Him. I'm amazed at how little people know of the Bible in this day and age, even speaking of Christians. And here is God's Word, the book that changed culture, changed history. Its tenets are what our country is based on, and yet not that many people read it. And so in the Bible, in Psalm 63:1, we have that description I just read. Earnestly I seek you. As an animal in a dry and weary land seeks for water. It was to this type of man that the Lord gives a very special promise, a special revelation that he's going to see the Messiah. Now think about that. For hundreds of years, ever since the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets, they've been looking for the Messiah to come. And I'm sure every year, every 10 years, they would say, it's got to be now, it's got to be now. Look how bad things are. It's just like people talking about the second coming of Christ. They've talked about it for years, and some people have predicted it's on such and such a date. And that date blows by. And that's happened so many times in history. It hasn't happened yet. And it was the same for them. It hadn't happened yet. Then all of a sudden, Simeon gets this revelation. The Holy Spirit communicates to him that he's going to see the Messiah. Can you imagine his heart? Here's a man who, as Psalm 63:1 describes, has a passion for God. He is given that promise. What an incredible promise. He's going to see the Messiah. His hope is in last part of verse 25, where he says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word means comfort or encouragement. Consolation means comfort or encouragement, a calling to one's aid. It's similar to what the Greek word is that describes the Holy Spirit in John 16, where the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us. It's that kind of a picture. The picture is calling to one side for aid. And this is how Simeon pictured the Messiah. One coming alongside to aid us, to help us, to encourage us. You ever find yourself, at whatever age you might have been, knowing that a package was coming for you in the mail that you were really looking forward to? And every single day, you go outside and think, I wonder if the UPS truck will come by now. And maybe it comes down the street. You're all excited, but it goes to someone else's house. It's the worst. And then drives off. You forgot me! But then all of a sudden, it shows up. And when it appears, and you even know where it is, there's great joy because you've been looking forward to it. That's just a small idea of what Simeon is interested in. His was on a much larger context. So his hope is fulfilled in verse 27. It says, when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Can you imagine that scene? What a great scene. By the Spirit's guidance, he knew this was a baby that would change reality and eternity for millions and millions of people. And I'm sure he asked Mary, may I hold the child? He was so moved, he broke into song. He came up with a song right away. His hope was fulfilled. Can you imagine just the peace, the tranquility that came over him? He knows he's holding the Messiah. What an incredible experience. What that must have done in his emotions, in his thinking, in his heart. He was fulfilled. And he breaks into a song. And that song is just a thank you to the Lord. It was a song of salvation. Verse 30 says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He does not say, I've seen the Savior, or I've seen God's salvation. He literally says, I've seen your soteria. What that word means is one fitted to save. One fitted to save, one equipped to save, one able to save. That's what he says. My eyes have seen your salvation in verse 30. That Jesus was the only one equipped to save humankind. No one else. This was never pronounced for any other religious leader that we might know of today, ever. But it's pronounced of Jesus. What a scandal. Jesus caused a scandal wherever he gets brought up. Because he negates everybody else who makes any claim to deity or being the way of salvation or whatever it might be. Jesus eliminates them. And this statement by Simeon says why? Because he was fitted to save, equipped to save, able to save. No one else ever has been. And that's why that statement by Simeon is so important. I've seen your soteria. Here is one fitted to do the saving work that nobody else could accomplish. This is the one perfectly suited to do what the world needs, to provide salvation for humankind. There is no other way. It just goes back to what Jesus himself said in John 14. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Last night, we were treated to a one-man play on the life of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, as most of you know, is one of the most prolific defenders of the Christian faith in the last century and on into this century and on for years and years. And he wrote a book. Well, actually, it was radio discussions that he had given during World War II. He and Winston Churchill had been asked by the BBC to talk to the English people to bring them hope because they're being bombed by the Nazis over and over and over and over, for like 18 months. And so Lewis gave a series of talks on the radio. And those talks were put together into a book that we now know as Mere Christianity. And in Mere Christianity, he makes this statement. He says, you can't say Jesus was just a good teacher or just a good man. You can say he is either insane, the devil himself, or exactly what he said he was, the Son of God. It's one of those. It can't be anything else. The saying that he was just a good teacher is an option. He didn't believe us. Because he said things, and things were said about him, that were never said about anybody else. And nobody else ever said the things he said. So he is either God, or he is a man who is out of his mind, or he's the devil himself. There's no middle ground. There is no middle ground. And people who will say to you, well, I believe Jesus is a good teacher, that tells you one thing really quickly. They have never studied the Bible. They have never researched the person of Christ. So they have nothing to base that statement on. Therefore, I would ask them, what do you base that statement on? What did he teach that was good? And then they're lost. They'll come up with some kind of random generic thing, but they won't have any specifics. Because if they had studied it, they would have had to deny Christ completely or accept him as who he said he was, the Son of God. He was God incarnate in the flesh. He hasn't left anything else open for us. And so this experience of the shepherds, where this angel appears and then a plethora of a plethora of other angels appear, singing, impacts them. They go and they see the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph. And I'm sure there was some discussion that went on, some kind of dialogue. And then they go off into Bethlehem and start sharing with everybody what they had seen. And then Simeon, he is in the temple courts. He'd been moved by the Spirit to go there. And he goes there and all of a sudden, here he is, the Messiah. He says, may I hold this child? And Mary lets him. And he breaks into song. I've seen your soteria. I can leave happy now. I can die a happy man. And so his whole spirit is filled with the joy of what it means to have seen the soterion, the one who will bring salvation. And that's what we are so thankful for, and that's what we celebrate this time of year, that salvation has truly come. You receive Jesus Christ, you say to the Lord in prayer, Lord, come to my life, be my Lord and Savior, forgive me of my sins, and your life will be changed for eternity, for eternity. I was thinking last night after the play that someday I'm going to be able to sit down with C.S. Lewis and talk to him face to face. That will be really fun. I can say that because I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Does that make me perfect? Oh, no. Not at all. You can't find it in Scripture. It encourages us to be perfect. It'll say be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, but we can't do that except being in Christ. We're viewed by God as perfect because we're in Christ. But we all still make mistakes, but the reality is, so would the shepherds, so would Simeon. They didn't go on and live perfect lives. But certainly the disciples that followed with Jesus, that followed Jesus, that ate with him and slept, and listened to everything he had to say, they didn't lead perfect lives. No. But the point is they knew Jesus Christ. And so those shepherds and Simeon, their lives would never be the same. And the idea in my mind is that when I come to the Lord, my life will never be the same. Neither will my wife's life or anybody else that comes to know Christ. Because you're always growing in a direction of knowing him. And that's what you want. And the beauty is that growth continues on into eternity. We will continue to know who God is. We will continue to be blessed by God in eternity. Well, God will have things for us to do that will be wonderful. We'll be totally immersed, involved in what God is doing. I've always looked at it as once we get through this life, and everybody's in the kingdom, that God's going to rub his hands together and go, now we're going to do what I really want to do. Because I have people here who chose to love me despite the circumstances in their world. They stood for me despite what they faced, despite the threats, despite the taunts, despite the persecution or the oppression. At whatever level it was, whether it was physical or just verbal or whatever it might have been, these are the people that are here. These are the people I want to do something with. We're going to do X, whatever it might be. And that's exciting, because we'll never exhaust God. Paul tells us that in Romans 11:33. The wisdom of God is past finding out. You can't exhaust it. You never get to a point where you say, I don't know all that there is about God. I guess I'll go on to something else. You know, windsurfing or something. No, that's not what happens. So Simeon was a man who had a hope. His hope was filled, and his hope was made certain by holding the Messiah. We too have the same opportunity on a daily basis when we wake up. We can say yes to Christ, say, Lord, be with me today. I don't know what it holds. I got a test coming. I've got a challenge at work. Money's short. I'm going to meet with family members and some of them I don't get along with. Help me to be a light. Help me to enhance their world, their life. Whatever it might be, we can call Jesus alongside of us, just like Simeon said he would be. And that's the beautiful thing of what Simeon said. Not only is he able to save, but he comes right alongside of us, every one of us, and walks with us. This time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Luke chapter 2 and these two experiences that we've read about. The shepherd seeing the angels and Simeon being able to see you, Lord Jesus, with his own eyes. To see you as the one who is to save, who is fitted to save, able to save. We thank you. May we carry that reality that he experienced on throughout this celebration and this season. And may we realize that that same reality is granted to us in our personal walk with you. God, thank you for your goodness and your grace. May we look forward to these next 2 weeks of preparing our hearts to celebrate you on the 25th. We pray this all in Jesus' name.